Amen. So good to worship with you this morning, church. I love that song. It's right out of scripture. And I think about my own children and the children of this congregation. When we sing it, I like to just pray for the children that God will bring them close to Him at a young age. That if they're covenant children, they would never know a day without knowing their Savior, Jesus Christ. And that God would use them to reach other children in the schools and neighborhoods where they play, to introduce them to this covenant-keeping and covenant-saving God. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 17. As we make our way through Genesis, last week we looked at the covenant of circumcision, and this week we're going to look at two more places in Genesis 17 and kind of use it as a springboard for talking about covenant baptism in the New Testament. The text this morning will be two passages out of Genesis 17. The first is verses 10 through 14, and the second is verses 22 through 27. So Genesis 17, beginning at verse 10, please stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 17, beginning at verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And then go down to verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you and hear from your word, we are struck with two amazing realities from the New Testament. First, where your son Jesus says that apart from me, you can do nothing. And second, Father, where your apostle Paul named that through Christ I can do everything. So without Jesus, nothing. With Christ, all things. We're entirely dependent upon you this morning to come and teach us, for your word is true, it has power, it's a lamp for our feet. And Father, we implore you and ask to come. We gather and we sit at your feet alone, and we ask you alone to teach us. For we want to hear from you and not from a man. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we're doing this sort of this excursus now in covenant baptism in the New Testament, but we want to show how it's linked to the Old Testament. Next week, we'll come back and do this middle text here, where the birth of Isaac is foretold. So we're kind of doing this in a sandwich. We're getting the bookends last week and today, and then we'll go back next week and look at the middle text there. The question at hand is this: should the sacrament of baptism be applied to children, including infants, of believers? Those who say yes hold what we call a paedobaptist or covenantal view of baptism, if people believe that the sign of baptism should be put upon their children, including their infant children. Those who say no hold to what we call a believer's baptism. That is, that baptism should only be applied to people who have already believed or professed faith in Christ. And I hope to show this morning a walkthrough why we believe the Bible says that the sign of the covenant should be put upon our infant children. And I'll just walk you through these things. As we go into talking about these things, though, I want to give a few introductory comments about this topic. And my introductory comments here, at least, I got from my mentor, Reverend Dr. Phil Smulin, many years ago when he was teaching on this very issue. First, this is not an issue of salvation. This issue of baptism is not an issue of salvation. That would be heretical to say that to exalt this teaching to a position that would affect your salvation in any way. This is not an issue of church tradition. That would be irresponsible. In other words, we're not to practice things in the church just because they've always done things this way in the church. We're to practice things in the church that the Scripture prescribes for us or describes for us. This is not an issue which is unimportant. That would be unbiblical. There are plenty of issues in the Scripture that are not directly related to salvation or whether or not you're going to heaven, but that are still taught in Scripture, and we would be irresponsible if we didn't teach these things. I know that a lot of churches take a very minimalistic approach, and all we're going to do is just focus on giving you the basic gospel message every week to get you into heaven. And yet Jesus in the Great Commission says, go out into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. We're not just to teach a minimalistic view of here's how you get into heaven. We're actually to equip people with all that's told in Scripture, and we indeed want to teach the whole counsel of God. This is not an issue of which Christians need to break fellowship over. That would be unloving. We don't believe this is an issue where you'd go to someone who has a different view on you and say, well, you know, we can't call each other brother and sister in Christ. We can. And this is not an easy issue. Both sides of the issue appeal to Scripture and also rest on some assumptions, both sides. And I want to say that good, godly men and women, faithful followers of Jesus, disagree and have different views on this particular topic. And yet, I want to say that some of our convictions on this issue might be wrong. Okay, how many of you have arrived at a perfect theology and your thinking in your mind and your heart is perfectly aligned with Scripture? Raise your hand high, okay? And you guys go off over me in that room because we want to be real in here, okay? I hope none of us have ever come to a place where I've got my mind perfectly in line always with God's Word and my heart, and I've arrived. We don't get there. I just want to say, even as a pastor, I'm still growing and learning from the Scripture. And I just want us to be open. The bottom line is we got to be Bereans, like the Bereans who it says in Acts 17, they searched the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. I don't want you to believe something because your pastor says it. I want you to believe it if you find it in God's Word. So is that all right? We all same mindset going in? Many oppose baptizing children for one of three reasons. First, there are heretical teachings about infant baptism. Some churches and denominations, not us, but some churches and denominations teach what's called baptismal regeneration, that baptism saves an infant. Some even teach that baptism saves an adult. That's heresy. It's clear in Scripture. We're not saved by works. The Roman Catholic Church and the Church of Christ teach this. Some CREC, that's the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches, and some Lutheran churches teach this, or at least seem to teach this, that baptism saves you. That's not true. That's heretical. Many oppose baptizing children, secondly, because of misunderstandings about what it means or what it signifies. Baptism is not a sign of the infant's faith. Obviously, it's an infant. Or even if it's a young child, it's not a sign of their faith. They can't believe. They're too young. Just like Old Testament circumcision was not a sign of that 8-day-old baby's faith either. How can they believe when they're only 8 days old? Baptism, like the Old Testament sign of the covenant, It's a covenant sign for believers and for their families. And then third, many people oppose baptizing children because they've never been shown the biblical basis for baptizing infants, and they just don't see it in the Bible, okay? I was sharing, and I have many friends who are Baptist and just hold a different view than I do, and I was sharing with a brother in Christ a couple weeks ago. I'm like, I'm going to be preaching on infant baptism coming up, and he's like, Brother Ken, tell me in one place, just show me one place in the New Testament where there's an infant ever baptized. And everybody goes there. Can you show me one place in the New Testament where an infant is baptized? No, I can't. Not with certainty at all. But we do see household baptisms. Okay? Now, that doesn't prove that an infant was baptized, but it's not about proving an infant. We'll get to that in a moment. Here's my response to that. Do you believe that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you? Yes. Show me one place in the Old Testament and the New Testament where the word Trinity is ever used. You can't do it. But do you believe the Bible teaches that God is Trinity? Yes. And you can easily deduce that by searching through with sound doctrine and studying the scriptures that in fact God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for a number of reasons. In fact, I may do another topical sermon on the Trinitarian God sometime. What I want to lay out for you today is basically biblical foundations for covenantal infant baptism. And I'll just walk you through. This would be a great day to have an outline. If you don't have one, you can pick up one on your way out. Or if you want, you can go grab one now. But I'm going to stick pretty close to this. We'll take it from the text. And I'll have a number of texts up on the slide behind me here in a few moments. First, so biblical foundations for covenantal infant baptism. First, God's covenants are made repeatedly, not with individuals, but with families and households. For example, Genesis 9, God with Noah says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." We've seen in Genesis 17 here. We pointed out last week between verses in Genesis 17, verses 7 and 10, five times God is clear. Verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you." A little bit later in verse 7, "to be God to you and your offspring after you." Verse 8, "and I will give to you and your offspring after you." Verse 9, "as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you." Verse 10, "this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you." Five times in those four verses, God says he's making the covenant not just with Abraham, but with Abraham's children. A little bit later in Genesis 17, in the middle of verse 19, speaks the same thing of Isaac. He's going to make his covenant with Isaac and Isaac's children. In Genesis chapter 28, it's Jacob. "Jacob, for you and your offspring after you." The idea is that God works in and through families. Not exclusively, but primarily. God works in and through families. Not only through families. Many people become Christians and their parents never were Christians or aren't Christians and their siblings aren't. So it's not exclusively, but primarily God works through families. And so I want to just take a moment here pastorally to speak to you. Dad, Mom, your children, your particular children were given to you intentionally, sovereignly, and providentially by God himself. It was not random. It was not a lottery. These children were given to you. God sovereignly gave these children to you. Children, if you're growing up in a believing household, you have a very unique responsibility and a privilege to grow up in a Christian household. If you're growing up in a Christian household, the idea is that your parents are going to speak to you about God and speak to you about God's word and teach you the truths of God's word. At an age-appropriate level, they're going to be raising you, teaching you about this covenant God. And they're going to be taking you, they should be taking you, to a Bible-believing church where you are taught, where the parents are taught about God and where the children are taught about God. And we do that here. We disciple our children and our students. We teach them. It's not about video games and snacks. That's not what we're doing with the kids. We're discipling them. It's fun. But we're teaching them. We take this seriously. By the way, just this morning, Elder Brent Phillips began a class for men aged 20 to 45 called Building a Legacy. And this is for men who want to learn how to better lead their families. It's for men aged 20 to 45. And it started this morning. You can join in next week. It's room 134. Is that right, Brent? 134, first floor, right down here in the corner. How many men here aged 20 to 45? And it's for single or married. Because if you're single, God could very well lead you to get married. How many here men here aged 20 to 45 don't want to learn about leading their family? Raise your hand high. I'm so glad that you can encourage me so much. Thank you. So God covenants are made repeatedly, not with individuals, but with families and households. Two, God commanded Abraham and all Israel to be circumcised and to put the sign on their household. And that's what we see here in this text. You always look for repeated phrases in the text. In the text that we read this morning, there's another phrase or word repeated six times or named six times. Verse 12, he who is 8 days among you, 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house. In your house, okay? Look at verse 13. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Look down at verse 23. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, it's four. And then under verse 27, and all the men of his house, those born in the house. Six times he names Abraham's house. All the men in Abraham's house are to receive the sign of circumcision. The specificity of God's command to circumcise includes everyone beginning at 8 days old. That's why he says, and he child among you, 8 days old and older, should be circumcised. In this text this morning, we see that it included males of all ages, whether they're born in the house, or they were bought from someone else, or they were incorporated into the house. Ishmael was 13 years old when he was circumcised, according to this text. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, according to this text. The Bible's clear, every male, whether born in Abraham's house or bought from foreigners, in the household, they shall receive the sign. So here's the idea. The idea in the text is not circumcise them because they're infants. The idea is to circumcise them because they're part of your household. It's not about do we baptize infants or not. We baptize the household if the children are not at the age where they believe. You baptize the whole household. The household idea, by the way, shows up again in the book of Exodus at the 10th plague. Remember the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn son. And it's clear. You go back and look at that text. And they gathered in the houses, and when they put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost of that house, everyone in the household was saved. It didn't matter if you were a Jew or an Egyptian or Chinese or whatever. If you were in that house and it was covered by the blood, it passed over your house. But if you were in a house that did not have the blood over the household, then the firstborn, the life of the firstborn was taken according to that text. So God commanded Abraham and all Israel to be circumcised and put the sign on their household. Three, circumcision in the Old Testament showed that they were part of God's visible covenant community. In other words, in the Old Testament, whenever you have the Jewish people and they're all the males are circumcised, 8 days old and older, and whenever someone from outside Israel came and decided to join in with God's people, Israel, whenever an adult joined God's covenant community, he received the sign of circumcision. Here's an example on the screen behind me from Exodus 12. If a stranger shall sojourn with you, so someone not in Israel, a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it, keep the Passover. He shall be as a native of the land. You're adopting him into your people, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. If they're not circumcised, they shall not eat of the Passover meal. But if an outsider comes in to live with you, he says, he shall be as a native of the land. You shall bring in this outsider to be part of God's covenant people. All right? By the way, when it says that no uncircumcised male shall eat of it, we'll see here in a moment there are parallels between the Old Testament practice of Passover and the New Testament practice of communion. And baptism shows the entrance of somebody into God's visible covenant community. The communion table pictures the nurturing and the ongoing reliance upon Jesus for our scriptural, for our faithful life following him. So that's why you often hear the pastors, when we introduce the Lord's table on Sunday morning, we say, you are welcome to come. If you're born again and you've been baptized, you're welcome to come to this table. Because we believe that first, the first sacrament you should receive is the sacrament of baptism. If you have that and are trusting in Christ, then you are welcome. This is also, by the way, why you only get baptized once, but you come to the communion table many times over the course of your life. There's only one time when you enter God's visible covenant community, but ongoing nurturing and feeding and remembering what Christ has done for you on the cross through the bread and the wine or the juice is something you need to do all your life. So in the Old Testament, whenever a child was born, whenever an outsider adult joined, they were circumcised. Whenever a child was born into the household of a believer, they received the sign, just like here in Genesis 17. Their hope was that God will be merciful and make that sign a reality in the child's heart and life someday. They were putting that sign on that child by faith. We're trusting in God that he will save this child. It did not show that that child actually believed and already had faith. How could they if they're 8 days old? The Bible is clear that there were many Old Testament Jews, part of God's covenant people, who did not follow him in faith and therefore are not actually saved. In other words, there were many Jews who were circumcised who won't be in heaven. Two texts from Romans that Paul gives us. Romans 2, 28, 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And then Romans 9, a little bit later, he says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham and you have the sign of circumcision doesn't mean that you're truly a part of Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are of his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now, we make the handoff to the New Testament this way. The Bible shows connections between the Old Testament and New Testament covenantal signs. Circumcision in the Old Testament, Genesis 17 and other places, is reflected in baptism, the sacrament of baptism in the New Testament. The Passover meal in the Old Testament is reflected in the Lord's Supper. We see this several places too. They're compared. Circumcision is compared to baptism in Colossians 2 and Acts 2. The Passover meal is compared to the Lord's Supper or communion in Matthew 26 and John 13. So there's the Passover. That's how they reflect each other. Are the same realities true in the New Testament as they were in the Old Testament when it comes to families and God working in and through families? Yes. The New Testament continues both the acts and the language of God working through families. If you read the Gospels, there's a host of things. The Jewish ruler's dead daughter was raised to life. The father of the epileptic, demon-possessed son was healed. The son was healed by Jesus. The widow's dead son was raised. The Capernaum official's dying son was healed. There's a very interesting text, and this is throughout the New Testament, but look at this from Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:14 on the screen. For the unbelieving husband, so you got an unbelieving man, is made holy because of his wife, who's a believer. And the unbelieving wife, in that situation, is made holy because of her husband. You got an unbelieving wife and a believing husband, and she's made holy. What does that mean? If you got a Christian married to a non-Christian, When we hear holy, what we think is morally pure, not sinning. That's not what it means here. The essential meaning of holiness means to be set apart for a special purpose. So what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians 7:14, if you're married to a non-Christian, if that non-Christian wants to leave you, he says, let them go. But if you're married to a non-Christian, don't you leave them, because that non-Christian is in your life for a reason. They are set apart, even though they don't know the Lord. They are living with someone who does, and you could be the means by which they come to know the Lord. So don't you leave, but if they choose to leave, you can, is what it says in Corinthians. I always do my asterisk disclaimer here. If you're ever in an abusive situation, you need to get out of there. You need to get out of that. And if you need help with that or determination of that, the elders, pastors, deacons are available here to help you talk through that. So it's not saying stay in an abusive situation. But it is saying, he says right there in the text, that unbelieving spouse is holy, set apart for a special purpose because they're married to a believer. Now, it also goes to generations. Next phrase of 1 Corinthians 7:14. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. How many of you have holy children? Because we tend to think of this as morally pure. They never sin. That's not what he's saying here. Your children, what he's saying is if even one parent is a believer, your child is set apart as special. Your child is special because God's still working through the generations. Why are they special? Number of reasons. One is they have a parent who's praying for them, who's teaching them the doctrines of the faith, who's hopefully taking them to a church where the Bible is taught, who's raising them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I know it's hard being a single parent or being in a marriage where only one is a believer. That's hard. But it's still, your children are set apart if only just one of the parents are believers. I met with Sean Haggerty this week about, we were talking about missions. He leads our missions team. And what were you telling me, Sean? Was it 3 billion people? 3 billion people on the face of planet Earth have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Do you know among those 3 billion people, how many children are in those 3 billion people? And no one ever prays for them by name that they would come to know Christ. Ever. So the fact that you're born into a home with either one or two Christian parents is a huge privilege. And parents, you better be lifting up the names of your children regularly. The angels in heaven better recognize the names of your children because you're lifting them up before the Lord. And don't you ever stop, even if they're quote-unquote in rebellion or not following the Lord. Who else is going to lift up the names of your children besides you? Maybe your pastors, maybe your youth leader. There are 3 billion people on our planet and no one's even lifting up their names. Or for the most part, no one is. If you're a believer, your children are set apart as special. He's not saying they're morally pure. He's not saying that at all. They're set apart. By the way, I remember something that Vodi Baucom said. Vodi Baucom passed away recently. Some of you familiar with that great godly gospel preacher. He's my age. I think he's 55. And he passed away just a couple of weeks ago. He held to these things. And he talked about these little babies. He called infant babies are vipers in diapers. Okay, he wasn't saying that because they're so mean, but he's just saying they have a fallen nature. They did not come out of that womb pure, and then at age 12 they suddenly learned to sin. You know, no, they're very selfish and self-oriented from day one. But what he meant by that, he was not saying that to be mean. He's just saying if we're going to be consistent with what the Bible says. Every child is born in original sin. Even though they're sinners, they're set apart as holy. Acts 2.39, this continued idea of the generations. Acts 2.39, Paul says on the day of Pentecost, for the promise is for you and for your children. Here it is again in the New Testament. You and your children, parents and kids. For you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Okay, none of this proves infant baptism right at this point. But let's look at how the New Testament church practiced this in the book of Acts and Corinthians. The New Testament continues to show God's people putting the sign, now baptism, on their entire households. These next references are in your notes, not on the screen behind me. Acts 16, the story of Lydia. The scripture says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her whole household and her household as well, she urged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful in the Lord, come to my house and stay. What does it say? Lydia was converted. The Lord opened her heart and her household was baptized. No man in the picture. There could have been a man in the picture. We don't know. But there's no man mentioned here. If there was a man, probably it would be mentioned. Who knows? He could have died, could have left her. But Lydia and her whole household were baptized. 1 Corinthians 1:16, Paul says he baptized the household of Stephanas. It's all we know. We don't know what ages they were, how many. Just he baptized a household. Paul did. Acts 18:8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, believed in the Lord with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now, we don't know much about this other than Crispus believed with his entire household, okay? But then one more in Acts 16, the story of the Philippian jailer. This is what the scripture says. Then he, that is the Philippian jailer, brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. They're all baptized. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The only one in that text that believes is the Philippian jailer, but the whole household was baptized. Could it mean, wow, our dad was a jailer in prison and he was a rough guy and he only had seven fingers. Just a mean guy. And he was a mean guy. These were not like prison guards today. These were bad prisons. Maybe they're all excited because God even saved him. But here's what we know from the text. He's the only one in the text that it says actually believed, but his whole household was baptized. So does that prove that an infant was baptized? No. But the goal is not to prove that an infant is baptized. The goal is to say you're to baptize your household. The whole household is to receive the sign. Did the household definition change from the Old Testament to the New Testament? In the Old Testament, every male 8 days old and up, but in the New Testament, a definition of a household is only those 12 and older. No. We don't know what the ages were of those people, but we know what they practiced was household baptisms. So that's the idea. God never once commanded his New Testament people to cease this 2,000-year-old commandment and practice of applying the sign of the covenant to their children. In fact, we see the practice of household baptisms. So when someone says to me, show me an infant being baptized anywhere in the New Testament, I want to say, show me anywhere in all of Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, where children of believers are not a part of God's covenant. Where does God ever say, my covenant is with you, but not with your children? He never says that once. Show me anywhere, Old Testament or New Testament, where believing parents are commanded to withhold the sign of the covenant for their children. Or show me anywhere where children of believers come to faith later in Christ and then receive the sign of the covenant. Can you give me one example in the New Testament out of all these places where all these people are being converted, where you've got adult believers who have children who are born to their home, are told to not receive the sign, or they never put the sign on their children, but when their kids get old enough, maybe 12, 14, 16, then they put the sign on their children? No. This is what I mean when I say both sides are built on assumptions. Both sides are making assumptions here. So this was going on, this practice, for 2,000 years, generation after generation. They're putting the sign on their children, and then it supposedly stops. Just stops. And we're never told that in Scripture. There's no controversy surrounding it. It seems like after all these generations, if this would have stopped, there would have been a hubbub about it. Like, what do you mean you're telling us to stop? We've been doing this forever. We've been doing this for 2,000 years. Wouldn't there be a letter about it? Wouldn't there be at least some reference in the New Testament to stop doing this practice? When in fact, the New Testament continues the idea, it's you and your children, it's households. So it's less about making an argument for infant baptisms, and it's more about making an argument for what we call covenantal household baptism. If someone comes in here, and this has happened before, and you get a mom and a dad who come in, they say, we've just come to faith in Christ, and they have four kids. We say, you want to receive the sign of the covenant? You want to be baptized? Yes. What we would do is baptize mom and dad and all four kids. If the kids, and these, we don't have set ages on these, if kids come in, let's say their kids are 19, 18, 12, and 11, okay? We would baptize mom and dad and probably the 12 and 11-year-old, but the 18 and 19-year-old, well, they're adults. They need to decide for themselves at this point, okay? So there's just different ways that we practice this. I came to Christ 4 days before my 18th birthday. I received, as an adult convert, I received the sign of baptism not long after that. Amy and I married a Christian woman. Amy and I had three children. We put the sign of the covenant up through baptism on all three of our children when they were infants. Now, couple things. When parents come in faith to present their children for baptism, their hope is that God will be merciful and make that sign a reality in the child's heart and life someday. Both the parents and the children have responsibilities and privileges. Parents, part of your responsibility, okay, especially if your child has received the sign of baptism, part of your responsibility is to still teach them. They still need to believe in Christ to be saved. In fact, you are doing a huge disservice in teaching them heresy if you ever tell your children who have been baptized as infants that they're saved and going to heaven. Your job as a parent is to say, listen, you've received this sign, but you still need to believe. You need to place your faith in Jesus Christ. You need to do that, child, and you need to walk with that child and pray with that child to receive Christ. Well, then what do we do when a child receives Christ? How do we recognize that? The communion table. That's how we recognize that. The children that are older then come to the table after they receive Christ. Parents, you must raise your children by nurturing, guiding, and correcting their spiritual life. You are key in giving your children and your grandchildren a healthy pathway to God. Don't teach that he's a pushover and you can do whatever you want and he just wants to be your friend and give you lollipops. Don't do that. Don't teach him that he's ticked at you and he's angry at you all the time and you better be careful because he knows what you do when no one's looking. Don't teach them that. You teach them a healthy pathway to God, the God of the Scriptures, but they still need to come to faith in Christ. Last thing I'll say, it is okay to disagree on this issue of baptism. Let each man be convinced in his own mind. There are some issues, brothers and sisters, that we must be willing to fight and even die over. This is not one of them. We are a Reformed and Presbyterian church and will remain so, but that does not mean that every member or regular attender here has to agree with this teaching, but we will teach it and we will practice it. And even if you don't hold to infant or child baptism, I believe that it's okay to rejoice for those parents when you see one done here, to rejoice with those parents and that child. You can agree, and you certainly ought to agree with their prayers that the Lord will work in that child's life and graciously save that baby someday. Amen. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we take this opportunity now to actually pray for our covenant children, whether they've been baptized or not. Father, would you have mercy and save them? Father, would you prick their consciences? Would you convince them that they need a Savior? Convince them of the spiritual realities of heaven with you and hell without you. And Father, draw them to believe in Jesus Christ, to embrace their Savior who loves them, and place them into a Christian family where they would hear about you. Father, would you work to protect them from the lies of the enemy, from the world, from the flesh? And Father, I pray that you would grow them up to be bold, humble, dangerous for the kingdom of God. Lord, use them in powerful ways. And Father, for parents, we parents and grandparents who know the burdens, we carry our own sins and our own failures, and we're called to shepherd these precious little ones. Give us wisdom, Father. Help us not to shrink back from the high calling when Satan accuses in the name of Jesus. Father, silence him and let us hear from you, our Heavenly Father, as we shepherd our kids and our grandkids. We thank you that you are the faithful God who works through the nations and the generations. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have reached a place where you don't need to grow in your faith anymore? Raise your hand high. All right. Well, then you're all, I expect to see you guys next week unless you're doing ministry during that time. Receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In Jesus' name, amen.